Please turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. We'll be in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5 this morning. And it's been a few months since we've been here together, so let me recap it briefly for you. It's about 608 BC. I'm sure that's all you need to know, but I'll go on further. It's about 608 BC in the kingdom of Judah, and Habakkuk is a prophet who goes to God with his frustration. Because years earlier, he got to live through the great revival that was under King Josiah. But now, after his death, things are worse than ever. His culture is defined by violence, injustice, and idolatry. And worst of all, it feels like God is doing nothing. But God answers Habakkuk and says, essentially, "Allow me to pull back the curtain for you on what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Babylonians as a judgment in your lifetime. They will destroy, deport, and dominate every nation, including yours." And so that was not the answer that Habakkuk was hoping for, to say the least. Now he has even bigger questions on his plate. He says, "God, how can you do this? How can you do this and still uphold all the good promises of salvation that you've given to us as a nation? And what's up with using this heathen, wicked nation who's more wicked than we are to judge us who are at least trying to be godly?" Well, after he lets it all out in prayer, he calms and quiets his soul and commits to take to the metaphorical watchtower that he talks about in chapter 2, verse 1. Basically, he's saying, "I'm going to go to the watchtower. I'm going to look out and watch and wait. I'm going to wait for God to answer me." And that's where we left it last time. And now, God answers. And it's the climax of the whole book. And it's the turning point in Habakkuk's own life, and it's the turning point in his faith journey. And it ends up becoming the anthem of the New Testament, as it gets directly quoted in three pivotal places in the New Testament. And so God answers Habakkuk in this moment with a vision of hope. And isn't that what every person, no matter who you are, longs for and needs? To know that there is a real hope worth hanging on to, worth fighting for, worth fighting to keep. And that's exactly what God gives us here. Let's now read our text together. Habakkuk 2, starting verse 2. "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to its to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples.'" Let's pray as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. We pray that it would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things about who you are, that we might know the goodness of your heart more. We might see more deeply the wickedness of our own heart, that we might turn from it and run to Jesus as our only Savior. We pray that you would deepen and strengthen our faith together during this time. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back when I was in college, before AI could do your homework, I studied industrial engineering. And I thought that was a good idea because as a kid, you know, I played with Legos and I wanted to make lots of money. So I had to persevere through all these hard classes like Calculus 4, Physics 3, Statics, Dynamics, lots of homework. But I would feel a lot of relief whenever the professor would assign the odd-numbered problems for homework. Because, if you remember, back in those days, you could flip back to the back of the book and see the right answer to the odd numbers. Now, it wouldn't work out the problem for you, but if you got stuck, you could look to the back of the book and see if you were on the right track or not. And I felt great about turning in that homework. You know, I already had the right answer. I just had to work it out. But compare that to when the professor would assign the even numbers. I had to fully rely on my own work. So therefore, I had significantly less confidence, less assurance, more anxiety, and I had nothing to tell me if I was in the right ballpark or not. Well, to life's deepest problem, the problem behind all of our problems, which is our broken relationship with God, that problem happens to be like an odd-numbered problem. Because the author of the textbook has given us special insight. God has taken the answer from the back of the book and revealed it to us in this passage so that you might know that you are on the right track and that you can say by resting in this answer that, you know, I may not have all the answers to life itself, but this I know, that God loves me as he loves Jesus. He sees me as he sees Jesus, and he will not let me go. But if you ignore passages like this, if you turn a deaf ear to God's word, then it's like you're working out this problem as an even-numbered problem, and you'll never have any assurance of God's love for you. So you see, the answer that God gives us is not something like, be a good person and hope for the best. His answer, what he's looking for in my life and in your life, is trust, faith. That's his answer. He says, those who trust in me shall live. That's God's verdict that he reveals ahead of time. And so it is my job, it is your job to see it, to receive it, to rest in it, and to live it out. And that's the main point I want us to rest in and see this morning. Receive God's verdict, then live out of it. Receive God's verdict, then live out of it. We'll see that in 3 points. First, we'll tackle the weight that we all face. So in verse 2, it says that God answers. So instead of giving Habakkuk a rebuke for complaining to him now for the second time, like we might expect, God displays his love and his goodness in giving Habakkuk an enduring message of hope. He essentially says, you know, get out the tablets, write the vision, make it plain so that the one who reads it may proclaim it, may run and proclaim it and proclaim this message of hope and good news. He says, basically saying, don't write it on a napkin, write it, get out the tablets, get out the stone tablets. I want this message to not only speak to you, Habakkuk, and your generation, I want it to speak to every future generation. Like, this message I'm giving you is that important. And it should also remind you of that other time that God wanted to get tablets out to record a monumental revelation of his will. That is the Ten Commandments. And so this vision is just as monumental, but instead of giving Ten Commandments, God boils it, the ten, all the way down to just one principle: faith, trust. And so as the excitement is building for what is the content of this message going to be, God calls Habakkuk to patience in verse 3. Why? Well, imagine someone you love says, surprise, I've got a dream vacation planned for you. You'd be thrilled. You know, if you were at my house and you said, you know, the vacation is Disney, pack your bags, it would be pandemonium. You would not be able to control the kids for a long time. But then you'd stop and wonder, wait, you left out a key detail. When is this going to happen? Like, you know, today's good, tomorrow's good, next week will work. When? Well, when God gives us good promises that he's going to be our Redeemer and he's going to right all wrongs, we rightly rejoice in that truth, but we may look around. And we may look down in our watches and we may say, but when? Like, now would be a great time. Now would be good. But Habakkuk is also, he's also looking around at his nation and seeing all the corruption. And he sees destruction coming down the pipe to him from the Babylonians. And he probably feels the same way. Now would be a good time for the fruition of all your good promises, God. So what is it in your life that makes you feel like God is being slow? Are you walking through suffering right now? Are you walking through injustice? Are you frustrated with your sin? Like, can't God just snap a finger and fix it all? Yes, but hear him out in verse 3. He says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time." And I don't know about you, but that to me sounds a lot like what Gandalf said to Frodo in Lord of the Rings. Gandalf is a wizard. Frodo is a little hobbit. And Frodo is accuses Gandalf of being late. And wizards are these higher beings. And so Gandalf says back to Frodo, he says, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." So in the same way, God is saying his promises have a precise appointed time. They won't arrive here 1 millisecond late or 1 millisecond early. They're going to arrive precisely when he intends to. And he also says it hastens to the end. It won't lie. Basically saying we can put our faith in this. God has said this. He is trustworthy. So you can trust it. You can take it to the bank. You can build your life on it. You can count it as good as done. And he goes on and says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So from our perspective, it might feel slow, but it's actually right on schedule. And so the reason why the world didn't end a few seconds ago and why the world didn't end 1,000 years ago is because God is patiently working out his redemptive purposes. He's rescuing all of his children, and he's not going to kick off eternity until he has gathered all of his lost sheep to himself. So in light of that, in light of that, this big heart of God, why would we want to rush a God who is that good, that kind, and that patient? And so, you see, these truths that he's laying out for us in verse 3 are intended to free you up to wait. Not to wait in annoyance, but to wait in confidence. Because you may face puzzling situations and never see the relief that you crave this side of heaven. But you can take confidence that the glorious end that God is bringing about is sure. And it's on its way and will satisfy your heart for all time when you see the beauty and the glory of the Lord revealed, and you will confess the wait was all worth it. So as God reveals his answer from the back of the book, we're all called to receive his verdict and live out of it, even as we wait. So that's the first point that's going to lead us to our second one, the warning that we all need. So here we arrive at the content of the vision in verse 4. God says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest." We'll stop there. So this is the answer from the back of the book. Or to put it another way, this is the great continental divide for how God judges humanity. You know what the continental divide is? It's that invisible line that runs along the Rocky Mountains, and if a raindrop falls on one side of it, it'll end up ultimately in the Pacific Ocean. If it falls on the other side, it'll end up ultimately in the Atlantic Ocean. And so God here is revealing the continental divide for how he judges humanity. Basically, he's saying there's two ways to live. There's two different attitudes that lead to two totally different destinations. And what the divide is not, it's not a good-bad split. It's not, you know, the clever are on this side, the not-so-clever on that side. It's not rule followers over here and rule breakers over here. The main contrast that he sets up as his divide is pride and humility. Mistrust and trust. That's God's dividing line for humanity. So let's first look at pride. A friend of mine was in a college Bible study many years ago here in Auburn, actually, And at the end of the Bible study, the question came up, how can we be praying for one another? And guys were sharing, different struggles in their life and asking for prayer there. And my friend really didn't know what to say, but he thought it'd be a good idea to say something really spiritual, sound really mature. So he said, I'd like to have some prayer for pride in my life. Really seeing pride crop up in my life in many places, so appreciate the prayers. And the Bible study leader kind of unexpectedly stopped and said, pride actually is demonic in origin. And my friend was like, whoa, okay, we're going there. I was just trying to choose a small, respectable sin here, but ouch. And you know what? He's right. Because if you can think about it, pride is what made the devil become the devil. And that's why it's so serious and destructive and offensive to God. Because Satan was once in his right place, but one day he came to God and said, you know what? I don't trust you. I don't want to live for you. I want to fly above my station and live for myself. And he and all the angels that he convinced were cast out of heaven, and of all places they landed here on earth and deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve, into believing the very same lie that they took in. And now, as a result, we are all born into this world already self-centered and mistrusting of God. And so the word that God uses here in this passage for the proud is puffed up, which means swollen, overinflated, or even in some contexts it can mean tumorous. And so it's a problem that he places not on some exterior level, but it's at the soul level, at the very core of who we are. Because if our souls were made to center on God himself and to have all our life and joy and peace flow from our relationship with him, sin has removed God from the center and it's created an empty vacuum. It's created this black hole that sucks in anything and everything to try to satisfy our need to build our meaning and significance apart from God. And so therefore, pride can take on many different forms. It can take on the obvious forms of rebellion against God, breaking all his rules, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But it can also take a very deceptive religious form where you try to be very, very good, try to keep all his laws, which makes you become kind of holier than thou, a Pharisee form of pride. But both of these, if you peel back all the layers, are pride. Because both are actually not looking to God. They're looking away from God. They're mistrusting God. And they're looking to self to be their own savior. And so God's diagnosis from the back of the book is that this is not right. And he warns us in love, not desiring that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Because if you live in pride and are only looking to yourself, you can't look to a salvation that is outside of yourself. But if you are humbled by God's grace and despair of your self-reliance, you can actually look to Jesus and be healed. Well, okay, what about this verse in verse 5 that seems to be a seemingly random mention of wine being a traitor? Like, is this a verse that says wine is the devil's juice? No. There's plenty of verses in the Bible that have a high view of wine as a gift from God that gladdens the heart. Jesus certainly had no qualms with turning water into wine as a sign that he has come down to bring into the world a joy that will never die, a joy that will never run out. Yet, obviously, the overindulgence of wine unto drunkenness is clearly a sin and it's dangerous. But I think the reason God mentions wine here is because pride and intoxication have similar effects. Both lead to either a too high view of yourself or a too low view of yourself. Because think about it, drunkenness can make a person think that he's the greatest, the funniest, the best dancer in the room when he's not. It can give that person liquid courage for a moment, but all it is doing is puffing up that person's ego. Or, on the other hand, drunkenness can make you spiral into self-despair and shame. The ego here is not puffed up, but it has collapsed on itself. And that's exactly how pride works. It distorts, it changes, it alters your view of yourself from a right view of yourself to an inflated one. And it betrays you in the end. So to receive and live out of God's verdict is to recognize the deadliness and danger of pride, and then to run to Jesus and to let him tell you who you are and to bring you back to gospel sobriety. So that's our second point. We'll now look to our last one, the wonder we must take in. Let's look at the other side of the continental divide in verse 4, where it says, the righteous shall live by his faith. So it's here, it's the wonder of wonders that this category even exists, that like that this is even a judgment and an option, that those who have rebelled against God can live and not die, can be gifted righteousness and not condemnation. Like, it would have been a lot easier, wouldn't it, if judgment just fell on everybody, since all are guilty? Like, if you were God, that would have been the easiest solution. Like, why not just scrap it all and start over? That would have been easier. But here's the stunning truth about who our God is. He does the incredibly hard thing, and he takes up the work of redemption. Rembrandt, the famous painter, one of his famous paintings was once on display somewhere in Russia when a protester broke out through the barricades and threw this glass, I guess, full of chemicals onto this beautiful, famous painting, defacing it, marring it, and burning this masterpiece. And then the question then became, what are we going to do? Like, this great piece of art has been defaced and it's been devalued. You know, I guess the easiest thing would be to scrap this. But then a group of artists came together and decided, no, like, this is too valuable a painting, and it's in its current state, it's too marred to be kept this way. So let's do the hard work, whatever it takes, to bring this painting back to its original glory. And so these artists worked together for 12 years and successfully restored it. So that's a picture of the heart of God towards you. You have been marred by sin, but you are too valuable in his eyes to forsake. So he undertook the hard work, grueling work of redemption, which ultimately meant the sending of his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross. Why? Because he didn't want to scrap this world and start over. He wanted you. He wanted this world, this people, redeemed and won back forever. That's the wonder. And that's the bedrock on which this verse is built in verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. You see, righteousness is a legal term. It's a court case ruling declaring that you have lived up perfectly to everything that the law requires. You've lived up to it and done it perfectly. You're in perfect standing. It's the status of having being perfectly right with God. And so it's obvious from what we've already considered that no one can attain this by their own efforts, by their own performance. If you're trying to be righteous by your own works, you will die. But if you're righteous by faith, you shall live. So that's the good news of the gospel, is that God counts sinners who turn to him in faith righteous. That's how Paul uses this verse in Romans chapter 1. He actually uses it as his thesis statement for that whole book. And that's how he also uses it in Galatians chapter 3, to prove that righteousness through faith is not some new principle, but it is how God has always operated with his people. Because if you look back at the New Testament lesson that Tanner read in Romans 4, we saw that this principle goes even further back than Habakkuk chapter 2. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was given this promise, and it sounded humanly impossible for an old man with a barren wife that had no descendants to now have descendants that multiply, that there are as many as the stars in the sky. But Abraham considered the one who made the promise, the God who made all things out of nothing, the God who has the power to raise the dead, that nothing is too hard for him. So Abraham trusted God that he could do the very thing that he promised, and God counted that to him as righteousness. That is, God considered, God treated Abraham as if he had never committed a sin and had always done what was right in his sight from the moment that Abraham trusted God to do what he was able to do, to be able to do what he had promised. So let me ask you, who do you give the weightiest opinion to in your life? Is it a friend group that you desperately want to break into? Is it a parent? Is it Taylor Swift? Who is it? Whoever it is, they exercise the most influence over your life, because you most easily let whatever they think of you define you. So if they are happy with you, you're happy. If they're disappointed in you, you're in the pit. So dear friends, how amazing would it be for us to give God the weightiest opinion in our lives, that he might exercise the most influence in our lives, that we might hear his verdict and live out of that? Because if he says you are righteous through faith in Jesus, then you really are right now righteous and delighted in by God. Like, that's your divine, eternal Facebook relationship status with God. Righteous. So in light of that, who cares what other people think? Who cares what you think? Care about what the God of the universe thinks. His opinion is the only opinion that really matters at the end of the day. So care about what he thinks, and let that truth tell you who you are. Let that truth transform you, because the righteous shall live by faith. So this verse not only tells you how you can become righteous, that is by faith, it also tells you how you are to live, which is also by faith. And that's why this verse in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, where it gets quoted, it kicks off the famous 11th chapter of Hebrews, which a lot of people call the Hall of Faith. And there the author points to various men and women from the Old Testament. And honestly, the list is quite shocking. You know, on the list is people like Samson, Rahab, the prostitute is on that list. And so it shows, he's walking through their lives and he's showing that they're far from perfect, but at the end of the day, what marked their lives was trust. They looked forward to the promise. They considered God faithful and trustworthy. They made decisions that were not marked by fear, but marked by trust. And I wonder how many of my decisions and your decisions can be put in that category of, like, I made this decision out of fear. And how many decisions I make are actually put in the category of, I made this decision because I trust my faithful Savior. Well, whatever it is, this verse is designed to spur you on to a life of trust, come what may. And that's definitely how Habakkuk would have received this word. He would have said, you know, my darkest days with Babylon are coming, yet so is the fruition of all of God's good promises. I can trust that his verdict is in, and I can keep trusting him and being faithful. And I can rest in the fact that I'm going to be okay if my life is in his hands. So the question this passage is posing to you this morning is, do you trust him? Not, did you trust him years ago, but do you trust him? Do you take him at his word right now? And there may be people here who say, I want that, but how? Or there may be others who say, I once knew a time where I had that, where my life was marked by, but now my life is marked by coldness and pride. How can I revive my faith? Or maybe you're just discouraged that you know that you do believe in Jesus, but at the end of the day, you see this long trail of destruction as you've defaulted back into pride. And your question is, how can I live more consistently out of the verdict that I know God has for me, that has already given to me? Well, wherever you are this morning, the answer is actually the same. Look to Jesus. See, the righteous shall live by faith doesn't mean that God is willing to wink at your sin if you just believe in him. That will actually never have the power to turn your heart away from pride and self-centeredness. For the righteous by faith to live, it ultimately meant that the only one who ever was truly righteous, Jesus Christ, who perfectly loved God and loved neighbor and loved you with all his heart for 33 years, he had to die in order that the crushing penalty of sin wouldn't fall on you, but would fall on him. You see, sin and pride is so serious that the Son of God had to die for yours. And that has the power to humble you out of your pride, out of that high view of yourself. But what about those who know that their bubble has already been burst about their high view of themselves, but they're shackled to this low view of self? The answer is the same again. Look to Jesus. See that he willingly and voluntarily went to the cross because he saw you and did not want to lose you and gave his life for yours. He considered it a joy, Hebrews 12:2 says, to endure the cross in order to win you back. You got to see, only the gospel has the power to turn you from yourself and cause you to run to Jesus. So this morning, don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. Receive his verdict that the righteous shall live by faith, then live out of it. That's your job. Take in that wonder every day and let it transform you and humble you out of your pride and lift you out of your despair. Do the hard work every day, whatever it takes, to get your heart to a place where you're receiving in Jesus' love, you're resting in Jesus' love, and then go live out of that, because the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. You know that we are weak and frail, yet you are patient and kind, and you give us firm promises to grab a hold of. And we thank you for sending forth Jesus, our mighty Savior. We pray that we might run to him more and more as we see more our wickedness and pride, and that truth of who you've declared us to be by faith in him would transform us, that we might live lives of grace, that we might live lives of righteousness, that we might live lives for your glory. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.